Your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. It's on page 1202 in the Bibles in the chairs there. Romans chapter 9. Let us pray together and then we'll take a look at this God's Word. Our Father, we thank you again for calling us together in this way. We thank you for the immense blessing of your Word. We pray this morning as we look into your word that you would speak to us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear and give us your grace to change our hearts and to direct the focus of our lives. We thank you for your work on our behalf. And we thank you for communicating it to us in this way. And we just commit this time to you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called from the Jews, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people." There they will be called sons of the living God. Words are an interesting thing. Words provide meaning. Words give distinctives. Words show comparisons. And words separate contrasts. God in His wisdom has chosen to reveal Himself to us primarily with words. He could have used images. He could have used all sorts of things. He could have given us visions and dreams like He used to do for some. But He's chosen to give us words. It's very interesting that the enemy of our souls would take these words and twist them, or at least try to empty them of some of their significance. Take the word love, for instance. In the text leading up to this one, in the end of chapter 8 in Romans, the apostle is looking at the glory and the majesty and the magnificence of the love of God. From verse 38 and 39, he says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when we say, "I love baseball," or "I love apple pie," or "I love Chevrolet," does God love me like I love sports, or like I love food, or like I love my car? The enemy of our soul wants to empty God's words of their substance. Well, today we want to look at four words from this text and a few supporting texts. Four simple words that we're all familiar with. If you're inclined to take notes, you can kind of divide your note space up into fourths if you would. The first word is the word "may." The second word is the word "can." The third word is the word "will." And the fourth word is the word "must." Now, "may" used to have the distinction of regarding permission. When I was a kid, we used to play this game called Mother May I. You may have played that game. If you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, then I'm showing my age. But what it was is you'd have a group of kids at one spot, and you would have someone who was the mother, which may or may not be a female, would grant permission to one of the participants to move toward her by means of some particular form of step. And there were different kinds of steps, and we used to recreate new ones just because some people could do really good at some steps and get really close really fast, so we had to make them harder and all that kind of business. But the whole point was, if you requested to move forward and then began to move without re-requesting, saying, "Mother, may I?" and then mother would say, "Yes, you may," then you had to go back to the starting line and start over again. Now, you may think in today's era of technology and video games and all that, that that's pretty silly and inane, but we used to occupy our time for quite a while with that game. But the whole idea is what we were permitted to do or not permitted to do had to do with "may." "May" also has to do with contingency. If you may do something, that means also, on the other hand, you may not do something. You may decide not to, even though you're allowed. So, keep that in mind. This contingency has to do with, you know, it depends. We use that phrase all the time. Well, it depends. Or there's the other phrase that kids don't like. We'll see. My wife tells me that we'll see means no. And sometimes it does, but not always. We'll see. Can, unfortunately, in our culture, is typically used as a synonym or meaning the same thing as may, but there was a time when it didn't mean the same thing. It meant ability or power. But I'm sad to say that if you look in any of the contemporary dictionaries, or if you look at Wikipedia, which we all know is true, or if you were even to look at a thesaurus, and there again, if you don't know what a thesaurus is, I'm sorry, that's too bad, but they use those words synonymously, but they're not intended to be synonymous. Can is you have the ability, or you cannot because you lack the ability or you lack the power. Will has to do with intentionality. We often say, I will do that. And sometimes we actually do what we say we will do, and sometimes we don't. But it means we intend to do it, but we may not carry it out. Must is a stronger word, and it has to do with obligation. There's things that we must do. We must breathe, or we will not remain alive. We must eat, or our bodies will not be sustained. There's other musts, and we could go into a whole bunch of them, but what we want to do this morning is look at how do these words help us understand God's salvation. Well, first of all, God may provide salvation. He may not. There's this misunderstanding about salvation that's rampant in our world and, sad to say, in many churches, that salvation is this commodity that's out there. God has put this commodity out there, and it's available to anybody anytime they want it. And so if I'm busy today and I don't want salvation, then I can just ignore it and go on my merry way and do whatever I want. But then tomorrow, if I get into a crunch or if I get sick and I know I'm going to die, then I can go and grab this commodity of salvation and bring it to myself, and I'll have my ticket to paradise. But the Word of God doesn't provide that truth about salvation. The salvation that God provides is tied much more strongly to Himself. So there again, I may find salvation through God, but God is not obligated. And we're going to see that as we go along here. But Paul is recognizing this, and he says, I have this sorrow for my brethren, for other Jewish people that have information. They know about God. They know about salvation. But they're seeking salvation in some other way. And he says, I could even go so far as to wish myself accursed from Christ, so that my brothers would come to Christ. But Paul is simply using that as an analogy because he recognizes that he cannot provide salvation. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the ability. Only God does. And so he recognizes also that God's plan has not always been for every single person to receive salvation. Because he says this very poignant thing that not all are children of God. Even those that are children of Abraham by descendancy. Not all are children of God. Now, we don't tend to appreciate that message. And, of course, Jewish people appreciate it even less because they want to be included because of their heritage. I'm a descendant of Abraham. Therefore, I should be ushered in. Well, Paul's making an argument here that that's not how you get in. You can get in. You can be ushered into God's salvation, but it's not just because you're of the bloodline of Abraham. And there's this contingency part of may that Paul points out a little further into our text. He says that there's this purpose of God in election. And it has to do specifically with God's call. It doesn't have to do with what somebody wants or doesn't want. Some people who have issue with this idea of election and they want to downplay it or discard it altogether, they want to paint the picture as if there are those who are begging to get into heaven by means of God's salvation, but God shuts them out. And on the other hand, they want to paint the picture that God is dragging people into heaven who are screaming and kicking and trying to run the other direction. Well, I'm sorry to say, but the scriptures don't give us that picture, and they don't give us that kind of freedom to interpret the word of God that way. It's a terrible distortion. It's definitely not there, and I feel sorry for those that try to propose that idea. God does not operate that way. God calls. Again in chapter 8, reinforcing that whole idea of call, the apostle points out in verse 28, one that we love to quote, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." For those whom God calls, everything, even pain and suffering, even death, works out for good. Now, we don't like that idea of good. We want everything good to feel good and to taste good and to be comfortable. We don't like pain and suffering and struggle, and yet God says here in His Word that even all of those things are for our good, to accomplish His purpose. So in the may of salvation, the contingency, God reigns supreme. Now, in terms of can, God can provide salvation. He has the ability. He has the power. Man does not have the ability to provide his own salvation. And we looked at that earlier in Romans, in our time of confession and assurance, that it's not in us to seek God. It's not in us by nature to do what's right. And even earlier in Romans, Paul talks about that in presenting the gospel in chapter 1, for he says of the gospel, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The other thing God can do and has done is God has provided Christ. There's a very striking, very powerful statement about Christ in verse 5. Paul is giving this list of things that the Jews enjoy, that God has given to the Jews over time. And he says, "To them," in verse 5, "belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." He says, God, the God over all, is Christ. Well, some people, in taking odds against that idea, they want to downplay this and they want to change what this says. There are some who try to say, well, the order of Greek words is a little bit ambiguous, which is true. Greek has a way of reordering words to provide emphasis. And some translators, some theologians, like to reorder the words for their own benefit. And some of them have tried to say what Paul meant was that there should be a period after the word Christ. What he meant to say is, according to the flesh, is the Christ from their race, period. And then they want to start a new sentence and say, God, who is over all, is blessed forever. Well, there's a couple problems with that. One is, in Greek, they don't use punctuation the way we do, and so there isn't a period there. And so it wouldn't be normal to chop up that sentence in the Greek language, in the normal usage. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, if you are used to reading any of his writings, you know the Apostle Paul doesn't write in choppy sentences either. Some of his sentences are like 50 words long. And a doxology, whether it's from Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles, is never choppy. It never stops in the middle like that. So what's being said here about Christ is what we see. And that is, Christ is God over all. And He is what God has provided for us. He has come Himself in the flesh to accomplish salvation that couldn't come about any other way. He has the ability. He has the power. It is in Christ. Have you heard God's call yourself? When I was in sixth grade, I had a teacher named Mr. Cook. Mr. Cook was one of those egotistical male teachers that some of you, I'm sure, have had. Fortunately, God spared me in the formative years of my education to where I had female teachers. I could relate to them much better. Mr. Cook kind of had this perverse sense of humor sometimes. He liked to put students on the spot. Well, Dr. Sproul relates a situation like this in his education, and you may have heard him relate this, and I'm not trying to steal it from him. I'm trying to convey it because this happened to me as well, but we've looked at those words may and can. And we all know that we tend to use them synonymously. Well, Mr. Cook, my teacher in sixth grade, was one of those teachers who liked to catch you using it wrongly. So if you would raise your hand and say, "Can I go to the bathroom?" he would say, "I'm sure you can." Meaning, "I'm sure you have the ability to go to the bathroom." But he didn't say any more to that. And you'd say, "Well, I was thinking like maybe right now." And he would say, "I'm sure you can. Might not be a good idea, but I'm sure you can." But if you're asking for permission to go to the bathroom, then you want to say, "May I go to the bathroom?" And if that's the case, then he would say, "Yes, you may go to the bathroom," before this student would, you know, squirm, you know, because you know how kids are. They always wait till the last second. They don't want to just go when it's time. The other thing Mr. Cook used to do, which used to really be annoying to a lot of students, is he had these massive big hands. And he liked to walk up behind the boys especially and to put his big hand on their shoulder right here and squeeze. And then squirm down in their chair and try to get out from under his grip. And of course, he used to do that to me too. I was just a scrawny little runt. But I had had the privilege of with a father who liked to give massages. And so he would frequently massage, you know, mine and my siblings' necks and shoulders and things. And so I was used to that kind of contact. The other blessing I had is that I was an active little bugger. And so I had a little bit more in my shoulders than some of little scrawny run since sixth grade. And so when Mr. Cook would grab me, it really wasn't all that annoying to me because it wasn't unusual. Now, I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just saying God had put me in a position to where that wasn't a real big problem. And so I would sit there. So then he would, oh, tough guy, huh? And then he would try to squeeze harder. And so I'd just sit there. And he, you know, didn't like that. But an interesting thing happened that after a while I noticed he quit doing that. Because I wasn't reacting. That's not a whole lot unlike God. When he calls people to salvation, he's seeking to elicit a response. And when people reject him and reject him and reject him, he can stop calling. If God is calling you, don't reject him, because he can stop. In terms of will, God will keep his promises. He talks here, the Apostle Paul, in this text about those who are children of God are children of the promise. And that's a very significant thing in Scripture. God makes many promises. We ourselves make promises. But unlike us, God cannot break his promises. In Hebrews chapter 6, we are told, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Even in our culture today, as godless as it is becoming, people still use the Bible to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And God himself instituted that practice. He said, should I break my promise, I will cease to be God. In essence, I will disintegrate. I will cease to be at all. Because I cannot go against my character. Well, what's the significance of this promise to Abraham? Well, first of all, the big significance is Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we are encouraged to believe God and to see how this looks. Earlier in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul spells this out. The whole of chapter 4 really is dedicated to this understanding of God's promise to Abraham. But a particular part of it I want to look at, starting in verse 20 of chapter 4, it says, Abraham did not distrust God. He did not waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So this promise to Abraham was a promise to all who would believe. And all who would believe are those children of the promise, of which Many of us are, and I would pray and hope that all of us would become, if we are not already. Our justification is essential to our relationship to God. In terms of must, God must act justly. What that means is God must always do the right thing. God cannot do anything other than the right thing, because God is righteous. And we saw that when we looked at chapter 3 earlier, again in our confession and assurance. The righteousness of God is revealed not in the law, not in people seeking to try to please God, but in God giving of his perfection that is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God may act mercifully, but God must act justly. Mercy is not obligated. And there are those who would try to teach that if God saves some, God must save all. Because otherwise, God is unfair. And that's the argument that Paul raises in verse 14 and following. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God not playing fair because he didn't save every single person who was a descendant of Abraham? Is God unjust because he didn't save both Isaac and, or Esau and Jacob? Is God unfair because he sent out his disciples to certain cities and not to every city? When the Apostle Paul went as a missionary, God directed him to particular places, but not to every place. Whose game is being played? Who wrote the rules? And what is fair? What is justice? And who is the judge? Who's the umpire, or who's the referee here? God must act righteously. God must punish sin. And he has promised to do so from the very beginning of the book of Genesis all the way till the book of Revelation. He has promised to carry out his justice. Paul uses this idea here of these vessels that the potter has made. You have a vessel of wrath. Well, read into that, you have a vessel of justice. God's wrath is not just willy-nilly. He just all of a sudden has a bad day. He gets out of bed on the wrong side of the bed, kicks the dog, and just decides he's going to throw some people in hell. God doesn't work that way. God's wrath is promised. God's wrath is displayed. And God will fulfill his promise to act justly. But you have vessels of mercy, vessels that are prepared for glory. Even some in Paul's audience, even some here today. And again, as I said earlier, I would pray and hope that all of us would indeed be God's vessels of mercy. God may not, indeed God cannot, act unjustly. And that's the argument that some would raise against what Paul is saying here, is that God is not fair because he doesn't save everybody. But what is fair is God doesn't need to save anyone. He's not obligated to save any. The fact that God saves some is amazing. Because the way God goes about doing it isn't just a minor thing. In Scripture, we have the activity of God using body parts that we're familiar with. It talks about him spreading the stars and the moon and everything else with his fingers. We use our fingers. It's a kind of a minor thing to use our fingers for stuff. But when God provides salvation, He uses His arm. And the picture there is the difference between the strength of your fingers and the strength of your arm is substantial. Well, in God's case, it's exponentially so. Simply to demonstrate, not that God has body parts, but that God is using an exertion of His power that is to accomplish salvation that is not minor. It's not small. It's not insignificant. And to emphasize that, again, verse 5, he says, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to come in the Christ, in the flesh, as a Jew. I'm God over all. I should be honored as God over all. And I'll save who I want to save. And I will execute justice the rest. Verses 25 and 26 pointed out really particularly, he says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The point he's making by quoting these Old Testament scriptures from Hosea is to say, God does what God desires to do. God has the power to do what God desires to do, and God must do certain things, which includes punishing people who reject Him, people who live in sin. Do you know that you are one of God's people? Do you know that you are beloved of God? Well, you can know, and indeed you ought to know. The apostle in the next chapter, in chapter 10, he says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So there's this joint activity of believing and speaking. And God wants to see that happen in each of His people, not just on special occasions where we come together for worship, but throughout every aspect of our lives. He's called us to represent Him and to display the glories of His salvation that He has so powerfully provided for us in Jesus. Let us go from here today as His blessing. And if you do not know Him and would like to, call out to Him. Scriptures command us and exhort us and encourage us and uphold different lots of ways to say, seek the Lord while He may be found. Because the longer you put Him off, the longer you reject Him, the longer you ignore Him, the closer the possibility is He'll stop calling. And that would be an eternal, horrible thing to happen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the marvelous power of Your Word. We thank You for conveying these truths to us. We thank You that You are a great and awesome God, but yet You have displayed Your love in such a great way by coming here Yourself, taking on human flesh, putting up with all the abuse from people around You day after day, but doing so willingly, desiring to display Your mercy and provide grace and salvation that could never be achieved in any other way. We praise You for that. We thank You for the greatness of Your salvation, that it is not just a commodity sitting on the shelf someplace that we can indulge in if we want, and we can reject it if we want. It's transforming. It's amazing. It's powerful. And You've called us to so much more. We pray that You would continue leading us in that direction. We pray that if there are any here this morning who do not yet know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself, that your name would be glorified, and that each one would be named as one of your people, as one of your children. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.